So Philippians chapter 3, a phrase that kept going through my mind. When I was in Scotland, I was meditating upon verses 10, but the thought that came to my mind was from verse 9, and it's the phrase, to be found in him. And Paul was given this, talking about in verse 8, how he had suffered the loss of all things, but he doesn't care. He counts them as just garbage, as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He put on a ledger everything he had and everything he lost, and then Christ. And he said, what I have now is great. Everything that I lost is just rubbish. And so he says, I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And then in verse 9 he says, and be found in him. And so I'd like to just consider, what does it mean to be found in Christ? Now, Paul wasn't saying he needed to be found in Christ. He was looking back over his last number of years, and he was saying, I have been found in Christ, and I'm rejoicing in the fact that I have been found in him. You know, when we're born into this world, we're born in a condition where we need to be found. And so we're reading in Philippians chapter 3, if maybe I didn't say that, Philippians chapter 3, and the passage we're looking at, verse 9, and to be found in him. Mm-hmm. And so we're born in a condition of lostness. We're born in a condition of being lost, and we need to be found. Our Lord said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And what is lost is everybody. We all need to be found. We all need to be found by the Savior. And so Paul was saying in the previous verses some things in his life, and he was rejoicing in the fact that he had been found in Christ. And he was saying that's the most valuable thing, to have Christ, to be found in him. And so what does it mean to be found in him? We're going to consider a few things. First, genealogy, and secondly, the necessity of finding the right person, and third, finding that right person in time. It's a time sensitive thing, and so these are all kind of side points to our main theme, or our main point of this message is to be found in Christ and what it means to be have him as our Lord and Savior. And so just to go back to the previous verses, in verse 1 he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe, or it's needful that I warn you about these things. I have to warn you about these things. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, these seem like very nasty words. They seem like very strong words. So what is he saying? Well, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation viewed the Gentiles as Old Testament showed. They were outside of God. They were without hope, without God. And they were looked upon as dogs. And dogs in those days are not like the dogs we have here in as tame dogs in our homes as pets. Dogs were wild animals that went around scrounging for crumbs, and they could be dangerous, they might not be, but they were just wild animals that just roamed around scavenging in those days in that land. And so he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. He was speaking of the false teachers who were saying that in order to be a true Christian, in order to grow in Christ, you must follow the law. And we've talked about that looking at Galatians and Hebrews. But there were those that were referred to as Judaizers, and they taught. They were false teachers, but they were teaching the people that in order to be a true Christian, you must follow the law, you must be circumcised, you must continue on the traditions of the Old Testament. But Paul gave the liberating truth that once you are saved, there's that breaking down of Jew and Gentile, and now what you do to live the Christian life first of all, to be saved, you just look to Christ as your Savior. And it's not what you do, it's what Christ did on the cross. He said, finished, the work is over. And now you just believe by faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to grow as a Christian, you don't grow by following a law, but you grow by keeping your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these false teachers, he called them evil workers because they were preaching a false gospel and a false doctrine. And then he says, beware of the mutilation. And he's making a symbolic reference to the fact that they said you have to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. And he says, what's important is not a physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. Circumcision was something that symbolized a cutting off of the flesh, and it showed that what we are born and dead in trespasses and sins, we have a sinful nature, we have that flesh. And so when we're saved, there's a sense that we are disconnected from that sinful nature as a master over us. And that's the teaching of Romans chapter 6. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't sin, and it doesn't mean that we won't give in at times, because we are still have that battle going on between our new nature and Christ and our old flesh. But what he's saying is that power it had over before us before has now been disconnected. And so don't listen to those who are saying to be physically circumcised. No, recognize that as believers you have been spiritually circumcised. There's been that cutting off of your old nature in the flesh. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. It's no longer following the letter of the law, but it's worshiping from the trueness of our heart and worship in the Spirit. The Lord said in John chapter 4, that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. With our spirits, we just can now, as we did earlier in this day, we didn't go through some elaborate ceremonies. We didn't have somebody up here with robes, and there was no altar, because the altar was the cross. There's no elaborate windows and no flamboyant smoke and all this stuff, all these external stuff. We now have a privilege of coming directly into the presence of God, just as we are, as redeemed people, and we just pour out our hearts to God, and we can speak to God as our Father. Today is Father's Day. And you know, in the Old Testament, God was not their father. He was the God above. And what Christ has done, He has brought us into a relationship with God. And we now have the privilege of calling God our Father. The Lord said to Mary at the tomb, go and tell my disciples this, that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. We now, as in this age of grace, we have this privilege of coming directly into the presence of God and calling God our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And as we consider Father's Day today, we have a Father. I mentioned this on Facebook yesterday. Every day for the believer, every day is Father's Day. Every day belongs to God. And so we honor our Father who art in heaven. He is our God, our Father, if we have a relationship with Him. But that is only achieved through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we can have that fellowship with God as our Father. And so we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus. And listen to these words, we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust in ourselves, but our confidence is in God, our Father. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to now go on and talk about if anyone had a reason to boast about their past, it's him. And he's going to list some things about himself, but he's going to show that these things cannot bring us to God. It is not through these things that we are found in Him. And that when we say, what does it mean to be found in Him? It means in Christ. What does it mean to be found in Christ? And so Paul talks about in verse 4, if anyone might have confidence in the flesh, If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Just listen to my resume. Listen to my background. It's this. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he was saying is, I was a Jewish man. I was an Israelite. I was part of the chosen nation. I was part of the nation of Israel that worshiped the true God. And I followed the law. As the law prescribed, I was circumcised the eighth day. That was the law. It says when you have a male child, you are to circumcise that child on the eighth day. And it was symbolizing the fact that you were cutting off the flesh. And it was to symbolize that a sign to indicate that they were a special set-apart people to God. They were the nation of Israel. And not only that, he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king came from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so the first point here, we cannot be found in Christ. We cannot have a relationship with God the Father through our nationality. It's not through our physical birth that we have a relationship with God. Paul was born a Jew, but being born a Jew did not bring him in favor with God. And that's true today. It doesn't matter if you're born in North America. It doesn't matter if you're born in Asia. It doesn't matter if you're born in Europe or UK or wherever. Your nationality cannot bring you to God. There are many people today that think they're a Christian because they were born into what they think is a Christian family. They think if you're born in a Muslim family, you're a Muslim. If you're born into a, quote, Christian family, you're a Christian. Or if you're born into a Hindu family, you're a Hindu. We're born the same. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. We're born sinners. The gospel is for all peoples, no matter where we are born. The gospel crosses cultures. This is what's different between the gospel and the religions of the world, all the cults of the world. The gospel says that whosoever comes, whosoever will may come. Whoever wants to be saved can be saved. And it doesn't matter where you come from, you can be saved today. And so it's not what we are born with physically that counts. It's to be spiritually born, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are born again. We are born in our spirits. We are born from above. And it's that spiritual birth that counts. And so first of all, it does not matter our nationality. And so Paul was saying, I could boast about the fact that I came from Israel, but that is just rubbish. It counts for nothing. And then he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And some people think that by being part of a certain religion, that can save them. Or they may say, as many people do today, including many famous personalities on television, they will say that there are many ways to God. There are many roads to God. There are all these different ways. It doesn't matter which way you choose, but whatever way you choose, that's your way to God. But what did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's only through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that one can have a relationship with God the Father, that can have God as their Father. And so it does not matter your religion. Paul said he was concerning the law, a Pharisee was someone that was very, very careful to try to do every jot and tittle of the law. They were very sincere, and they thought they were pleasing God. And so nobody excelled in their religion like the Pharisees. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. And it appears he was one that was on the way up and advancing and would have been high up in the structure. But he says, he was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were trying to be true to the doctrine of God. They were unlike the Sadducees, who denied the resurrection, who denied angels, who denied the Old Testament except for the five books of Moses. The Pharisees believed in the whole Old Testament, and they believed in resurrection, and they tried to please God, and Paul was one of them. And so nationality doesn't count, and religion doesn't count, And being zealous or really on fire for a belief does not count either. Paul says concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? Where after the gospel started going forth, he saw there was great opposition from the Jewish leaders. And we see this young man who was at that time called Saul, they're consenting unto to the death of Stephen. Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7 for his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was holding the robes of the leaders that were stoning Stephen. And it says he was agreeing with the fact that he was being stoned. And then after that, Saul went out and he started persecuting the church with great zeal. And he was rounding up Christians and having them taken to prison, and some were being killed. And Paul thought he was doing a service for God. He was sincere. He was zealous. He was on fire, he thought, for God. But it was the wrong. It wasn't the truth. And so it doesn't matter if you're sincere. It doesn't matter if you're on fire for your beliefs and religion. If it's wrong, it's wrong. There's only one truth. There, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way. And so it doesn't matter how sincere you are, it cannot bring you to God. And so Paul says, I was of the nation Israel, that's my nationality. I was of this of the law, a sincere Pharisee. I was on fire for God and zealous. But he said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now, he wasn't saying he was sinless, but what he was saying, he followed the Old Testament law that when you sinned, you brought a sacrifice. And he followed all the feasts of the Old Testament, and he was blameless. He was a good Jewish man. He did what the law prescribed in the Old Testament. But then he says, but what all these things that were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. I do an accounting. As an accountant would have a ledger or a scale and say, here's all the benefits of this, and here are all the benefits of this. Here are all the disadvantages of this, and on this side, all the disadvantages of this. And he says, I've weighed them, and I count all of this as rubbish. It doesn't matter all what I had before. It doesn't matter that I was advancing and would have been an important and great man in Judaism. It doesn't matter that I lost my family, that my family disowned me, my family wants nothing to do with me as a Jewish man who would be ostracized for turning away from Judaism. He says, that would have hurt him, of course, but he says, compared to knowing Christ, I count it as rubbish, even losing my family, even losing everybody, I count it as rubbish compared to knowing my Savior. And then the disadvantages of being a Christian. He had weighed them. We read in 2 Corinthians some of the things that happened to Paul. He was stoned. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was suffered terribly. In fact, when he was called, when God revealed himself, the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Saul, and he was led blind to Damascus, and then Ananias was told to go to him and to speak to him and tell him what things he must suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul was called to be a great apostle. He was called to be a great evangelist. He was called to receive many of the doctrines that we have now in Scripture. He was called to write a lot of the New Testament, but he was also called to suffer. There isn't that separation of suffering from the Christian life. The Lord says, as I have first was suffered and then entered my glory, that's what we are called to as believers. But the sufferings we have here on earth are small compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so Paul did that accounting. And he says, I consider all these things lost in verse 8 for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul lost it all. He lost his vocation. He lost his family. He lost his credibility. He lost his nation. He lost everything. But he says, I don't care. I count them as garbage that I may gain Christ. And then he says in verse 9, and be found in him. So what does it mean to be found in him? It's not these things we've just talked about, nationality, religion, zealousness, or self-righteousness, which Paul would have had, thinking that he could do it himself. But no, it's a different kind of righteousness. To be found in Christ, we need a righteousness that comes not from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. What is righteousness? Righteousness is you could say, is being perfect in all your ways. To be just, to always doing what is right, always thinking what is right, always having the right attitude. How do you measure something like that? We don't measure it by other people, but we measure it by God. God, it is said of God, God is righteous. God is righteous. And so can God ever not live up to his own standards? God always lives up to his own standards. God is the standard, and the unchanging God always lives according to his own standard. God always does what he should do. He always acts according to how he should act. And so he is the standard. And so to be found in him, to be found in Christ, we must match the righteousness of God. Now that's a tall order. That's an impossible order. We are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born lost. And so we need to be found in him, and we need to become righteous like God. How can we do that? We can't. We can't become righteous like God, but yet that's the standard. That's the standard for heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you must be righteous like God. You must be found in Christ. And so how does one do that? Well, it says it's not from the law. Paul said, before I followed the law, but I didn't get the righteousness that brings me to heaven from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And so Christ, being the Son of God, is righteous himself. And on the cross, he died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And now we can receive God's righteousness. We can receive that accounting or imputed righteousness to us. When we trust the Lord as our Savior, what God does is he transfers his perfect righteousness found in the Lord Jesus. He puts it to our account. He puts us in a position. And it doesn't mean that you see it in our life in a perfect way, in a practical way yet. That is still future when we reach glory. But in a positional sense, God views us now as perfect. He views us now as having a perfect standing, a perfect righteousness, having the same righteousness that the Lord Jesus has. And so even though it's not true practically yet with us, it is true positionally. And God treats it as an accomplished fact. It's now on our account. It's been put on our account. As said of Abraham, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so the moment you trusted the Lord as your Savior, as you trusted him, God imputed Christ's perfect righteousness to your account. And he says, I now view you perfect in Christ. I view you now as perfect. Yes, I see your faults. Yes, I see you still sinning at times, but I am doing a work in you. And God says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when he will complete his salvation, when that work he began in you will be completed. And just as your position is perfect, your practice will someday be perfect when you are in heaven with the Lord. We see that principle if you turn back to Genesis at chapter 3, the first, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were made perfect, but they sinned. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Adam and Eve have sinned, and the Lord is now going to pass judgment upon them. But before he passes judgment, he wants to give them a word of encouragement. He says, I am going to send a redeemer. And so he's giving the judgment. He's speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to the devil. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the first prophetic word that there would be a redeemer, the first prophetic word that there would be a savior. right after the first man and woman had sinned, the Lord gave a promise that there would be a Redeemer and that he would bring this Redeemer into the world. And so he's saying that your seed, that's the seed, the devil's followers, would have his head bruised, meaning he would be defeated, even though he would be able to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. In other words, the Lord would suffer when he came to this world. He would suffer. He would experience a death, but it would not be a mortal death. He would rise again from the dead. But the devil would have his head bruised. He would be completely defeated at the cross. So here's where genealogy comes in. When I was in Scotland, one of the reasons I went to Scotland was to see the land my forefathers came on my dad's side. And I was able to visit the area of Perth. And as I visited Perth, I was able to go to the small village in Dunbarney, about 15 minutes from Perth, and see the church where my great-grandparents were born in. And so I had an interest in genealogy. I wanted to know where I descended from and to even go back further if I can. But when it comes to our Christian life, it matters about genealogy. Our trust must be in the one who is the seed of the woman. And it's an interesting study to trace the seed through Scripture and to see how the devil has been out to destroy the seed at different points in history, because he knows that is the key to salvation, to saving the world. And so we see him first trying to corrupt with Cain and Abel. He viewed these when he thought about the seed of the woman, that would be through these two. And so he had put it in the heart of Cain to kill Abel. And then Cain was corrupted. But then it says that God gave another son to Adam and Eve, and that son was Seth. And so then you have the two lines. You have the ungodly line of Cain, and you have the godly line of Seth. And then you see the different corruptions in the time of Israel, where God, we see the devil tries to corrupt Israel, and he knows that the promised seed will come through Abraham. And then we see it later through the kingly line, through David. And so we see this battle going on over these two lines of people. But it comes down to the importance of who do we believe in. It's important. So genealogy matters. It matters who we put our trust in. And it must be this one who would be the seed of the woman, who would be the seed of Abraham, would be the seed of David. And we see that realized when the Lord Jesus was born in this world, the Son of God. He was the son of Abraham. He was the son of David. And he was born of woman, not of man. There was no earthly father for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the seed of the woman. But he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born from a virgin, from the Virgin Mary. And so we see that this promise realized from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a story, a historical event happened in Scotland in 1692 that shows the importance of going to the right person for safety. And during the time, this was during the times when the King James had been deposed from as King of Scotland and King of England, and he had been banished, and he was a Catholic. And this new king, William of Orange, wanted to gain control over the Highlands area. The Highlands area had sworn an oath or loyalty to King James. And so he wanted the Highland people to swear an oath of allegiance to him. And the Highlands were different kind of people. They were the clans. They were different than the Lowlands. And so most of the clans had sworn loyalty to King William of Orange, but the clan MacDonald had not yet done so, and they were procrastinating, and they were waiting to disavow themselves from their oath from James. And they waited till the last minute, and it had to be done. The swearing of allegiance had to be done by January 1st, 1692, or there would be consequences. And so, they realizing that they didn't have much time, the leader of the clan MacDonald set out to the area to swear an oath of allegiance, and he didn't have time to go to the king, so he went to this area in forget what the name of the place was, but he went to this area to swear an oath of allegiance. But he went to a guy who said to him this, I can't take it. I'm not authorized to take this oath. You have to go to the sheriff. And that was 60 miles away. And time is running out. And there's going to be serious consequences if they do not swear this oath, to sign this oath to the William of Orange. And so he sets out for this place, and he gets there 2 days late, and the sheriff isn't there, and he has to wait longer for the sheriff. And so finally the sheriff comes, and he swears an oath of allegiance to the king, even though it's late. How's the king going to react to that? Well, we don't know if the king was completely influenced by his Secretary of State, Secretary of Stairs, Dalrymple. But Dalrymple hated the MacDonalds, and he felt they were thieving, and they stole stuff, and they were he just didn't like them, and he saw an opportunity there, and he urged the king that, you know, that they were late, it's too late, they should experience the consequences. Not sure if it was what it's believed that William of Orange gave the ultimate order for this, but they had the Campbell clan and some others go to the MacDonalds, and they went there with a smile on their face, and they received the hospitality of the MacDonalds. That was reminiscent of the Highlands, the mountainous area, that when somebody came and they needed housing, you gave them housing, you showed hospitality to them. And they put them up for close to 2 weeks. But then they had the order from the king on the next morning, at 5 a.m, to kill every man, woman, and child, or kill everyone under the age of 70. And at 5 the next morning, after receiving the hospitality for 2 weeks, they just turned on their hosts, and they started killing them. And a lot of them were able to get away, but 38 were killed, including 2 women and 2 children. And some escaped to the mountains, some died in the mountains, some survived. But it's a historical event in Scotland known as the MacDonald Massacre, or the Massacre of Glencoe, and it happened in 1692. And interestingly enough, the Campbells, of course, are still blamed to this day for this. And there's a place in Scotland where on the door it says certain people cannot enter, and then one of them is no Campbells can enter this building. Some people don't think it's real. Like, it's, really, they're being serious today. They think it's more for the amusement of the tourists that they put this up. But it's a historical event. But the reason I tell this story is that not only that it's important who you go to, that he procrastinated and he went to the wrong person. And when it comes to the righteousness of God, when it comes to being found in Christ, when it comes to being saved, to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you must go to Him and Him alone. You must go to the right person. If you go to the wrong person, you will suffer disaster. And so you go to Muhammad, you suffer disaster. These people that are committing these atrocities today in the name of Islam, they're not going to paradise. They're not receiving 70 virgins. They're receiving hellfire. They're receiving the judgment of God because they have gone to the wrong person. Muhammad is not the Savior. Hinduism is not the Savior. All the different cults and religion cannot bring you to God. It must be the one who himself is the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ. It's the fact that he is the Son of God that he can save you. It's the fact that he is the Son of God that you can have a relationship through him to God our Father. It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the MacDonald clan learned, you have to go to the right person. But not only that, you have to be on time. You must be on time. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, now is the day of salvation. We don't know. If we procrastinate, we may procrastinate too long, and then we will run out of time. You see, there is a date expiry on this age of grace. God has chosen not to tell us the date. When you look at a plastic container of yogurt, you know the date. When you see a container of milk, you know the date of expiry. The date of expiry of this offer of grace, we don't know. God has chosen not to reveal it to us. He says it's urgent, and today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you have tomorrow. The MacDonalds did not know when they got up the next morning that that would be their last day on earth. We don't know how much time we have, and we don't know the Lord could return at any moment. moment. The age of grace ends when the Lord returns or we pass from this earth. Our chance of salvation is gone. And so that's why the Bible says if you are considering the terms of salvation, if you are considering Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't procrastinate, don't delay. Now, this moment, trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Treat it as an urgent thing. Now is the day of salvation. You must go to the right person and you must go on time. And you must have the right righteousness. It's not your own righteousness. It's not comparing yourself to others. Sometimes we can think of ourselves as kind of good people and we look at other people and we say, I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm not as bad as them. Sorry, you are. We're all bad. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. We're all born in the same state of lostness. We are all born with a sinful nature. Yes, some people commit more atrocious sins. Yes, they are more evil. That's true. Some have done much more heinous and evil things than what we have. But how much sin does it take to put a person in hell? It's actually, even before we sin, we're headed for hell because we have that sinful nature. You see, when Christ died, He didn't just die for the sins we commit. He died for who we are. He died because we are sinners. We are born with a sinful nature. And so He died for who we are and for what we did. And so we are born in that state of lostness. So it's the righteousness that comes from God. And as we close, turn to Romans chapter 3, and you see this wonderful truth that in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. I just was listening to a song this morning, and in that song it says, God's righteousness in Christ revealed. In Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ revealed God's righteousness in a much more fuller, complete way. And we see this shown in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, only in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And so the first way He showed His righteousness, to show that God is just, He had to deal with sin. So over the centuries, He had passed over the sins of the world. He had let them bring their offerings. The nation of Israel brought their offerings to temporarily cover their sins, but their sins were never taken away. Their sins were never taken away. And so eventually God had to deal with the sin question. And at Calvary, He did it. After all these centuries of forbearance, God now dealt with sin by judging His Son at Calvary. And at Calvary, during those 3 hours of darkness, God judged all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And He judged for us for who we are, all during those 3 hours, the infinite judgment of God. And so God showed that He is just. God shows that He doesn't wink at sin. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. And He must punish sin. He can't leave sin unpunished. And at Calvary, He punished sin. But there's another way He demonstrates His righteousness in verse 26. And in this present time, He can remain righteous and still pardon and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. He can look at you, and if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, He can say, I declare you righteous. I declare you perfect. I declare you now in Christ Jesus to have the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in a positional sense, we are now viewed by God as perfect in Christ Jesus. And He can do that without being unjust. In fact, if He would be unrighteous and He would be unjust if He rejected anyone that came to Him. That's why it says, whosoever will may come. God will not turn anyone away because He is a righteous God. He knows that He judged the sins at Calvary. Now He can extend grace to every single man, woman, and child who will say, yes, I come to you, Lord Jesus. I receive you as my Savior. I believe you took my place at Calvary. I now take you as my Lord and Savior. And God will receive every single one that does that. He will turn nobody away because He is a righteous God. But we must do that now. We must do it on time. There's an old hymn that I used to, in an assembly I was in, we used to sing it as a family. And it says, time is gliding swiftly by, Death and judgment draweth nigh. To the arms of Jesus fly. Be in time. Be in time. Oh, I pray you count the cost before the fatal line be crossed and your soul in hell be lost. Be in time. I really like how Randy Amos, some of you know Randy Amos, how he showed these two different ways of people being saved in the Old Testament and in the New. He viewed it as in the Old Testament, they did it on credit. Christ had not yet been judged for the sins of the world, so they had a faith like a credit card where you pay by credit, but you believe that will be paid in the future. But now, on this side of Calvary, he explained it as a debit card. The funds are there, and so it's like you put your debit card in, and the funds are already there because Christ has already died and taken the penalty for our sins. And so I thought that was a wonderful illustration of faith, both before Calvary and after Calvary. But we must go to the right person. We must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself and him alone. And when we do that, he imparts his righteousness to us. And then we can say we have been found in Christ. We who are lost have now been found. And we are found in him and in his righteousness, his perfectness, his justness. This last verse of be on time. Sinner, heed the warning voice. Make the Lord your final choice. Then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come, receive his life tonight. Be in time. I know many of you have done that. I don't know all of you. I pray that all of you have received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But if you're not sure, if you haven't yet taken that step of faith, be in time. Do it this morning. Take the Lord. Don't be like the McDonald's who procrastinated and then they were too late. Trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior today, and he will not turn you away. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace of God. We thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for each one here who have been found in Christ. They've received him as their Savior. And we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray that today would be the day that they would be on time and that they would trust him and go to him and him alone and recognize that there's no other one. As Peter says, who else can we go to? There's no other person that has the words of eternal life. We can't go to anyone else. Father, help them to see the reality that he is the only one. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.